You will realize that the 15th chapter of Acts is just about at the center of the book of Acts, by which I mean it lies more or less in the middle of the book. But there is another sense in which Acts 15 is rightly called by many people the theological center of the book of Acts. That is, it is the central, pivotal chapter of the whole of the book and of the progress of the Christian gospel. It is a major, quite major crisis point in the church's life. And at first sight, that might seem a strange thing when you begin to read it, because it is the account of a general assembly. In fact, it's probably the nearest thing to the General Assembly as we know it in Scotland that you find anywhere in Scripture. The only other one that I know of is in the book of Revelation, and not very many people would describe any church's General Assembly by comparison to that, because that is heaven. But here we have the first general assembly of the Church of Jesus Christ in its infancy. And there are believers drawn from various churches and from different backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, Antiochene and Jerusalemites, and they are met together to decide a vitally important issue. What happened was that in verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea to Antioch to speak to the brothers in Antioch, largely a Gentile church, and they brought them a rule or law: unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas were brought into what is called politely sharp dispute and debate with them in verse 2. I think it means that they had a hot argument. And then the church at Antioch appointed Paul and Barnabas, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Very interesting how they always speak of going up to Jerusalem, although geographically Jerusalem was down. It's a bit like going up to London, or perhaps more accurately, going up to Oxford or up to Cambridge. I always say to some of my friends in these places, I'm going down to Oxford or down to Cambridge, which of course is in every sense the direction you would go in from Glasgow, but never mind. They are going up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question, and the church sent them on their way. So they were delegates. They were commissioners, if you like, to this general assembly. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed, and then the discussion and the debate began. But the thing that made this such a central issue, and we need to say this and clarify it at the beginning, was the question, the fundamental question, which this assembly was called to debate and decide. And the fundamental question was as fundamental for us tonight as it was for them then. It is the question: what is the indispensable factor in salvation? How are sinful men put right with a holy God? What are we preaching when we are preaching the gospel? Is there only one gospel, or are there various gospels which may be called by that name? Now this is the issue which arose in the assembly which was called at Jerusalem. It arose in this way. Paul and Barnabas, as you know, had been going, well, if you were here last week, you might know, they had been traveling around Cyprus and southern Galatia, evangelizing and establishing and planting churches in these areas, then going back to encourage the brothers who had found faith in Christ and ordaining elders in these various churches so that they might be established and grow and be left as indigenous or local churches governed by local believers and living separate lives as the local church of God in that particular area. Many of them were Gentiles. Many of the believers at Antioch were Gentiles. They had embraced the offer of Christ in the gospel. They had experienced regeneration. They had known the power of God, the Holy Spirit, raising them up into newness of life. And they rejoiced in that, and all was well. And then, one day, from Jerusalem to Antioch, there came a number of men. And they said, "Been converted, have you, to these Antiochene Christians?" "Splendid," they said. "We are so glad to hear it. But there is one thing that you have not done, which is absolutely essential to salvation." Now you can imagine what these people felt. They were sensitive. They wanted to be sure of eternal life. They wanted to know that it was the genuine article that they had. And so they listened eagerly. And they said, "You haven't been circumcised. You have never become a true Jew. And before you become a true Christian, you need to become a true Jew." How they put it was this in verse 1. You can read it for yourself there. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now Paul and Barnabas vigorously opposed them. They might have been tolerant about many other things, but what happened was they got them, as it were, with the greatest possible grace up against the church wall, and they said to them, "Now you will not go away until we have this issue clarified and settled." And Paul and Barnabas engaged in a great argument with these men. But then they decided that the issue needed to be settled at a wider level, and they went up to Jerusalem with certain other believers appointed by the church so that they might settle the issue universally in the early church in the eastern Mediterranean. Now, I think it's important to see the background of these men from Judea. They had been schooled from childhood to believe that things like circumcision were absolutely essential if a man was to find salvation. You had to fulfill this particular requirement of the ceremonial law before you could be saved. And of course the apostolic gospel turned all their thinking about salvation upside down. For it said that there was but one necessity for salvation, and that was to be reconciled to God through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. The only necessity for salvation lay in Jesus. In Jesus, there was everything that was necessary for salvation. Not just part of what was necessary, but everything that was necessary. When Jesus died on the cross and bore our sin, he finished the work of atonement. He did not begin it and wait for somebody to add to it in order that it might be complete. He finished it and said so from the cross. But you know, it's often a very difficult thing for people like these Judaizers to give up the most cherished ideas that they have held for generations. And that's abundantly true in our own generation and in our own nation. There are multitudes of people who for 50 years in Scotland have been taught that there are certain things that they may do and that will earn them salvation. And to say, I have been so dreadfully wrong all these years, is a substantial revolution in their thinking. I can still remember an old lady in New Mills when I had been there as minister not terribly long, who said to me, you know, Mr. Alexander, it is exceedingly difficult to admit that you have been wrong about the most important thing in life for 70 years. And she said, my ministers all during my childhood and through my life, my mother and father and everybody I trusted to know about the Christian faith said to me, if you do your best and live by the Sermon on the Mount and try to keep the Ten Commandments, God will never keep you out of heaven. Now, what was she saying to me? She was saying, this has been what I've taken in with my mother's milk, as it were. It's what I've been brought up on. And suddenly to admit that I have been desperately, seriously, eternally wrong, that's something of great difficulty for many people. It's just possible that there could be somebody in church tonight and that's your great problem. I want to say to you, my dear friends, that there are people in various parts of the world who have lived under the illusion that some kind of folk medicine has been the answer to their disease, and they have in fact been killing themselves by taking it. And they need to say, when modern medicine comes to them, I have been desperately wrong and I need to get the life-giving medicine for my body. And I say to you, we need to get the life-giving medicine for our souls. And if we have been wrong, we have been wrong. And God in His mercy may have brought you to the truth. The truth is that there is salvation in no other. And God has given us full salvation in Jesus Christ. Now that, therefore, was the great issue. The issue was, how can a man or woman be brought to be right with God? Peter and Paul answer, by Jesus only. The Judaizers answer, by Jesus and. Now there's nothing wrong with the word and. But placed after Jesus, when you are talking about the way of eternal salvation, it is a disastrous word. Because the way of salvation in the New Testament is Jesus and nothing. Jesus alone. You see, there are two ways in which people can distort the gospel. One is by preaching Jesus minus various things. Jesus minus His full divinity. Or Jesus minus His full humanity. Or Jesus minus His resurrection. And you can distort the gospel by preaching Jesus minus. But you can also distort the gospel by preaching Jesus plus. Jesus plus my own good works. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus church membership. Jesus plus communion, or something of the kind. Now, do you see why it is that these things are serious enough to call a general assembly of the Church of Jesus Christ to settle them? The issue which is at stake is the sufficiency of Christ as the Savior of sinners. The question is Christ sufficient for salvation in all that he has done, or is he not? And this is why Peter concludes in his contribution to the debate in verse 11, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Now that is the key word. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. And that grace is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. I want us, therefore, to look together this evening at these three things. We have already covered much of the first one, the issue which was at stake. And it is this vital issue of what salvation really consists in. I would guess myself, in fact, I would be fairly sure, that the Apostle Paul is referring to this period in the book of Acts when he writes Galatians chapter 2. And if you like to turn over to Galatians chapter 2, you will see in verse 11 what may certainly refer to part of this period, if not all of it. When Peter came to Antioch, verse 11, "I opposed him to his face, because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." Now, my own feeling is that these men who said they came from James came with that authority on their lips, but without James's directive in their coming to Antioch. But he says, "Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they arrived," that is when the people from Jerusalem arrived, "he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group," that is, those who said that circumcision was necessary for salvation. "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now you will realize that what he is saying is that Peter has not followed the ceremonial law and the customs that belong to that law, but yet he is now joining with the Judaizers in insisting that the Gentiles follow it. Verse 15, "We who are Jews by birth and not so-called Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now that is the issue. It is the issue of how a man is justified before God. And Paul's answer is, and it became the answer of the Jerusalem Council, by Christ and what he has done, and by that alone. The issue was the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. Now the second main division of this chapter goes from verse 6 to verse 21. The issue that they were dealing with is dealt with in verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 6 to 21, the debate itself at this Council of Jerusalem. Now you might have noticed as we read it together that there are three addresses given. of which we only really have fragments, although they are all that we need, one assumes. The first of them is given by Peter from verse 7 to verse 11. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Then the second is given by Barnabas and Paul, who obviously had described in verse 12 how God had worked wonders amongst the Gentiles through their ministry, that is, on their first missionary journey. That's verse 12. Then verses 13 to 21, the third address is given by James. When they finished, James spoke up. We need to look, however briefly, at each of these. This is the actual council of Jerusalem in session. First Peter, in verses 7 to 11, there are three things that Peter points out to them in order to clarify the universal sufficiency of Christ for salvation. One, in verse 8, is the work of the Holy Spirit amongst the Gentiles. Verse 7, he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." I think he is referring to Cornelius and to the story in Acts 10, don't you, of how God came to him and convinced him in a vision that he was not to regard the Gentiles as being unclean, or that going to the Gentiles with the gospel was something that would compromise him as a believing Jew. And God then brought Cornelius into the kingdom. And Cornelius, of course, was a Gentile. And Peter says in verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them," that is the Gentiles, "by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." Now, the evidence was there before their eyes, you see. They had seen men and women brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They had seen the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit raising them up and making them into new creatures in Christ. And they were Gentiles. So the preaching of Christ to these Gentiles produced the newness of life which God had brought to them. So the first great element in Peter's argument is that the work of the Holy Spirit has been experienced by these Gentiles, and God has honored his word in regenerating them. The second thing that he points out in verse 9 is the place of faith. How have they had their hearts purified? How have they been cleansed from their sin? How have they experienced salvation, these Gentiles? Answer in verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." Now that means, you see, that no matter to whom the gospel promise is offered, no matter to whom Christ is preached, there is only one way to salvation, and that is the faith way. "Not by works of righteousness that I have done, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ." That is how a man is saved. And Peter points to how this happened amongst the Gentiles. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they experienced purification, the cleansing of their souls in the blood of Jesus Christ. God, he says, makes no distinction. The faith way of salvation is the universal way. Verse 10. The third thing that he deals with is the place of the law. "Because they are justified by faith, not by deeds of the law, but by faith, then," he says, "why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Now, what they were saying, you see, these Judaizers, was Now, in order to be fully saved and pleasing to God, you need to add this particular area of being circumcised or doing this or that or performing the ceremonial law. And Peter says the place of the law in salvation is only to expose our sin, never to remove it. Now, have you grasped that? For that's a vital principle. The place of the law in salvation is only to expose our sin, never to remove it. The only way that your sin is removed is not by seeking to perform this or that obedience to the law, but by trusting as a helpless sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Peter's third point. And his fourth point is the sufficiency of grace, which is the sufficiency of Christ. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Salvation, in other words, says Peter, is not something we earn. It is something we are given. It is not a prize for effort. It is a gift of God's free mercy. That's Peter's contribution to the debate. And while the assembly became silent, Barnabas and Paul began to speak to them about the evidence of God's grace at work among the Gentiles. The whole assembly, verse 12, became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Then thirdly, James makes the second major contribution, and that's in verses 13 to 21. Now, the significant thing about James's contribution lies in verses 16 to 18. When they finished verse 13, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us," that is Peter, "how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Now," he says, "the really important thing is to ask this question." And this is the question we always need to ask. Notice what has happened before. Simon Peter has told them what happened among the Gentiles when he preached the gospel to them. Paul and Barnabas have told them of their experience as they went out as missionaries in the ancient world. James says, bring it to the bar of Scripture. That's why I say his contribution is so vital. Every kind of experience that God's servants and God's people have, every story that they hear, every claim that is made, needs to be brought to the bar of Scripture and judged there. Now you notice the principle. It is not that my experience judges Scripture. It is that Scripture judges my experience. It is that any work of God, like the work that Paul and Barnabas did, must be judged by the Scripture. And so he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And he begins to speak to them about the message of Amos 9-11, and quotes that in the Greek version of the Old Testament to them. Now there in Amos 9-11, what the prophet is speaking about is the rebuilding of David's fallen tent or tabernacle so that the Gentiles will be encompassed amongst the people of God. That's the point of it. Now what he is saying is this, you see, God has already spoken about that. He said, it's in Holy Scripture that the Gentiles were to be brought in amongst the people of God. And James began to appeal to them on the ground of Holy Scripture. Verse 19, "It is my judgment," therefore, James appears to have had some considerable authority in that assembly. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, that's a great principle. You know, there's a sermon, there are probably half a dozen sermons in that alone. James said, it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. God knows, my dear friends, I want to stop at this point and sit down here in the pulpit, if it were not perhaps to rather distress and disturb you. But I would want to do that and to ask myself, am I ever making it difficult for anybody to come to God? Is there anything in my attitude or words or priorities or thinking or teaching or living that makes it difficult for somebody to come to God? Now, James, you see, is gently and graciously making it clear to them that that's what they're doing. The seriousness of these Judaizers was that in the first place they are detracting from the sufficiency of Christ. In the second place, they are putting a stumbling block in the pathway of the Gentiles coming to God. So, as there may be other people on the way to God, are you a stepping stone or a stumbling block on the way to Christ? That's the issue, James says. And it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Putting obstacles before them, vaguing the view of Christ that the gospel has given us. Instead, he says in verse 20, we should write to them. And the famous letter that came out of this assembly at Jerusalem is this letter which James proposes, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath day. That is, he is speaking about the long, long tradition of these people and how difficult it is going to be for them to see this kind of change. Now, isn't it a significant thing that James is concerned to be conciliatory? Do you notice that? What he could have said, of course, was to these Judaizers, if you want to continue that kind of teaching, then the answer is, get out. But what he said was, we need to be conciliatory. We should write to them, telling them, that is the Gentiles, to abstain from food polluted by idols and from the meat of strangled animals. That was really food that was not kosher. You may know that in some Jewish shops that you pass by, you know, or even in a restaurant, you may find a note which says certain food is kosher. Now, really, that is what James is saying to them. Make sure that you don't eat that food. Why was that? Because their salvation would be at risk if they ate meat that was offered to idols or strangled or whatever? No. But because out of consideration to the weaker brother, as Paul describes them in Romans 14, they were to be conciliatory rather than belligerent. And they were to conciliate where there was an area that might offend the weaker brother, but was not a matter of principle for them. The matter of principle was that Christ and Christ alone was sufficient for salvation. The matter on which conciliation was possible was that they would not do things which were going to offend the weaker brethren. Now the difficulty in that list of four, you have already recognized it, haven't you, is sexual immorality. Because that's not just a matter of being conciliatory and considering the weaker brother. There are various ways in which that is interpreted. But I think that it may well have its best explanation in the fact that James singles out this one issue because it was the commonest breach of the Old Testament law and of the will of God in the ancient world. And he was saying, above all, present to these people a life that is pure. Because the characteristic of life in the ancient world was that it was impure. You stand for this, he says. A life that is pure. Well then, the outcome of all of this. The outcome was that the letter was sent. And there are several things that we need just to notice in the passing about this. The letter begins at verse 24, and it really is just what they have decided in this particular area. Then the apostles and elders, verse 22, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. Now notice three things about this letter. First, they dissociated themselves from the circumcision party. That is, those who had gone and said, you need to be circumcised in order to be a true believer. Verse 24, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. The important three words are without our authorization. They dissociated themselves from the circumcision party. The second thing in verse 25 is that the men they now were sending were sent with their approval and with the authority of the churches. We all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Now you will notice how they commend Barnabas and Paul. They are men to be listened to for a special reason. They are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are therefore to hear them and respect them. Thirdly, they had decided not to burden the believers with anything beyond these following requirements, which they point out. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond these four areas on which they have concentrated. And it is an important thing for us when there are young Christians that we should not burden them with things that are going to make it difficult for them to follow Christ. That is, things that are of man-made origin, mere tradition, and not biblical commandment. Now let me gather together, as we draw to a close, the things that arise out of this chapter, which are of cardinal importance. The first is this, that in the New Testament, and it is confirmed by this significant council of the churches at Jerusalem, in the New Testament, salvation by grace is an offer, not a demand. That is just to say that grace is free grace. that God offers us the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is an offer, not a demand. We do nothing to merit our own salvation. And for many people, that is the most difficult lesson to learn. That is not to say that God does not urge upon us, when we have received this gift of His grace, that we are to strive and work that we might live for His glory. But in order to be saved, there is an offer. Free grace, not a demand. Second thing, salvation by grace is a work of God alone, not a combined work of God and man. Now that really is of enormous importance. The gospel is not that God took away the obstacles to our coming to Him and leaves us thereafter to add our part. The gospel is not that God contributes grace and I contribute faith or whatever else, and the mixture stirred together produces salvation. The gospel is that God has done everything for my salvation, and I receive it like a beggar with an empty hand. And even the faith with which I believe is a gift from Him. And the third thing is the place of the law in salvation. That really is what the issue was all about. What is the significance of the law for the believer? Let me put it like this to you. The law reveals our sin and drives us to Christ in order that He may save us. Having saved us, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to the law of God and says to us, "It was to fulfill this in you that I died, so that your life may be transformed into the likeness of Christ." But there is a distinction between these two things that we need to hold. In order to be saved, the law only reveals my sin but cannot remove it. When I am saved, the law of God is a guide to me for living so as to please Him. The fourth lesson from this chapter is that grace and graciousness go together. And that comes out so clearly in James's letter, which is written on behalf of the church. His letter is full of graciousness, and grace and graciousness go together. You can often tell how much somebody has known of the grace of God when you discover whether they have learned true graciousness in their character and dealings with other people and with situations and with crises like this. And the New Testament church reveals it to us. But the great issue is this evening, what are you resting on for your salvation, for eternal life? Are you resting on Christ? Or on Christ and? May God help us that even as we sing our closing hymn, we may be able to answer that to Him.